Isaiah 32. And we will commence our reading of the verse 13. Isaiah 32 and the verse 13. Let's hear God's word as we find it and read it together here in this passage from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. The Lord actually directed me to this on Friday night. We had the men's prayer meeting, and I read this passage with the brethren before we began to pray. And last week I had a great struggle trying to determine what I would preach today. One message came, as it were, easily, you might say. And I thought I would preach it this morning. In fact, I had planned to preach it this morning, and I could not settle on anything for Sunday night. And then when I read this passage on Friday night at the prayer meeting, I saw the Lord's leading. I should preach from this morning and preach the other message tonight. So that's the way it's going to be. Tonight we'll be in Titus chapter 3, and looking at those great verses 4 to 7. Where the Apostle Paul summarizes God's salvation. But we're this morning here in Isaiah 32. We'll read these verses together. Verse 13. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down in the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. The Lord will bless the reading of His truth to each one of our hearts. Could we bow in prayer, please, and let's just seek the Lord for the help we need as we come to His Word. Our God and our Father, we pray that Thy presence will be felt and known among us each one, as we now come to the Scriptures and for this time consider the word that Thou hast appointed. Lord, we pray for help from Thee. We pray for power to preach, and grace to listen and receive Thy word, Thy truth. Abide with us now, breathe on us, we pray, and glorify Thine own name. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen. So we're turning to Isaiah 32, to that passage which we read together, Isaiah chapter 32. And the text is verse 15, which is really part of the previous sentence, but it is these words that the Lord has directed me to consider with you today. Verse 15, where it says, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. In this text, the prophet Isaiah makes a very definite prediction of a time in the future when the Spirit of God would be poured out from on high. It is interesting and important to notice that Isaiah includes himself among the recipients of this outpouring of the Spirit, because he speaks of the Spirit being poured upon us. Therefore, he sees himself as one of those who will enjoy the blessing that is predicted in this verse. So that raises the question as to when the fulfillment of this prediction actually took place, this prediction of this outpouring of the Spirit of the Lord. But the key to answering that question is found in the opening verse of this chapter, where the reign of a certain king is in view. And for a simple reading of the chapter, or from a simple reading of the chapter, we will find that it is during the reign of that particular king who's mentioned in the opening verses that this outpouring of the Spirit does take place. Now, the king mentioned here in the opening verse of this chapter, taking the historical setting of the chapter, is King Hezekiah. When we come to read the Old Testament, even such a book as the prophecy of Isaiah, we must remember that it was written in a certain context. It was written at a certain point in history, the history of the people of God, the nation of Israel, and therefore it was written at a time when a certain king may have reigned, depending on what part of the Old Testament prophecies we are considering. Well, Isaiah ministered to a great degree during the reign of this king, King Hezekiah. He's not mentioned by name right here, but that is the king who is in view. Hezekiah was a godly man. He was a king who reigned in righteousness. He was a king under whose leadership the people of God were blessed, and the nation of Judah prospered in a remarkable way. Indeed, during the reign of Hezekiah, we find in 2 Chronicles 29 to chapter 32, those four chapters or so, that during that man's reign there was a great revival, there was a great reformation, and there was therefore a fulfillment of this prophecy at that particular time, because in the days of Hezekiah there was undoubtedly an outpouring of the Spirit of God, bringing blessing and refreshing to the nation of Judah. So during Hezekiah's reign, Isaiah would have witnessed the fulfillment of his own prediction of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon us, as he puts it, upon himself and the nation to whom he ministered. However, the reign of Hezekiah and the blessing enjoyed at that time was a foreshadowing of the outpouring of the Spirit under another king. That is Hezekiah's descendant, the one who was truly the King of righteousness and the King of peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prophecy, while it had a fulfillment, we might call a germinant fulfillment, in the days of Hezekiah and in the days of Isaiah, it had a much greater fulfillment generations later, hundreds of years later, when at Pentecost, in the days of King Jesus, when he had ascended up on high and was seated on the throne of heaven, there was that great outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God, of which the Lord's people are familiar, as we know anything of the New Testament scriptures. And Acts 2 and verse 33 says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed," or poured forth, "this, which ye now see and hear." Notice there that the reference is to Christ having been exalted, sitting on the throne of glory, a king reigning in righteousness, a king over his own people, and at his own request, an answer to his own prayers, even as Hezekiah had prayed in his day, the Holy Spirit is poured out. There is the fulfillment as regards the great fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah here in this wonderful chapter. There was, therefore, a fulfillment of this prophecy, not only in Hezekiah's day or Isaiah's day, but later on in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. But we must remember that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was not a once and for all experience or event. There have been many effusions of the Spirit of God down through the generations of time. What happened at Pentecost has been repeated again and again. The degree and the intensity of those other outpourings of the Spirit being under the sovereign disposal of the Lord Himself. In other words, what happened at Pentecost was but the beginning of a series of effusions, as I call it, because that's what we're looking at here. Effusions of the Holy Spirit that took place right down through the course of New Testament history. Furthermore, the Scriptures, and we can thank God for this, the Scriptures do not place any limitation upon the frequency or the extent of these instances of extraordinary movements of the Spirit of the living God. They come suddenly. They have come suddenly, and they still come suddenly. They have come unexpectedly in various places throughout the generations of time since the day of Pentecost. And what I'm simply showing you, therefore, is that a pattern began at Pentecost, when God fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, as we have it here, and He poured out the Holy Spirit, but a pattern was set on that great day, which was again and again repeated, not only in the days of the apostles, because there were various outpourings of the Spirit in the history of the early church, as you will find from a study of the book of Acts, but in later times. And thank God these are catalogued for us, that we might look and see how God has continued to fulfill this great prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit of God right down through the generations gone by. And as I say, those who know the Lord and who love the Lord will rejoice that there is no limitation placed on either the frequency or the extent of this outpouring of the Spirit of the living God. And therefore today, as we come to look at these words in this verse, if we have any burden for the work of God at all, it will be our longing and will be our desire that in our own time we will have an effusion of the Spirit of God. That will be our longing. If we have any desire or burden concerning the work of God at all. Furthermore, the means by which our hearts will be stirred up with this longing for God to pour out His Spirit afresh upon His own church is by considering what actually happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out. To put it this way, when the believer who longs for the advancement of Christ's cause sees in Scripture what an outpouring of the Holy Spirit brings, it will then surely be his prayer that God will do it again. And I emphasize that, because if you, in studying the Scripture, as we're going to do today, come face to face with what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and you desire to see society changed, something done in our day and generation, you will begin to plead with God, Lord, do this again. Let me just remind you of something. I've already told you that Christ ascended up on high. He is the King who reigns in righteousness, as this chapter shows us. He ascended up on high. He poured out the Spirit at Pentecost. He has done it again and again. He's still in that throne. He's still
waiting for that last great day when He will come in all His glory. But in the meantime, He's doing a work, and He has a work yet therefore to perform in this world. Make no mistake about that. And before the Lord returns, we could see, and of course I have no idea when that might be, but whenever it is, let us remember today that the King on the throne who reigns in righteousness could yet again, and I firmly believe, will yet again, give a mighty outpouring of the Spirit to His remnant church to fit them for the last days, to stand against Antichrist and the great apostasy that is coming upon us. There has to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church again for the church to stand faithful and firm. Brethren and sisters, the glorious thing is, as I have said already today, the frequency and the extent of the outpourings of the Spirit, there's no limitation to that. There's no boundary set here. God has come suddenly, unexpectedly, down through time, in perhaps the most unlikely places, has poured out His Spirit, has begun to work, has gathered in great multitudes, has changed villages, towns, even at times whole nations have been wonderfully and gloriously changed by what the Lord has done. And I'm telling you today that that is something that God is still in the business of doing. And may the Lord stir up our hearts today as we look here and see what happens when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Stir up our hearts to pray for such. Now, to put it in a nutshell, there will be a great transformation in society. Look at the final words of verse 15, where it says, when the Holy Spirit is poured out from on high, the wilderness will be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Now, there is transformation. The wilderness becoming a fruitful field. Now, I want you to see something here. This is a spiritual transformation because it is brought about by the Holy Spirit when He is poured out. It is therefore a spiritual transformation in the lives and hearts of those upon whom the Holy Spirit comes with great power. This is the transformation of society through the regeneration of the ungodly. That's what's in view here in these words. The transformation that the Holy Ghost brings when He is poured out, when the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, in other words, the hearts of men are changed. And the language here is, of course, figurative language, but it is also spiritual. It's describing the great change that comes when the Holy Spirit is poured out. The regeneration, the renewal of society as a result of the outpouring of the Spirit. There is the great result of an outpouring of the Spirit of God. The New Testament shows that that happened in those apostolic times. The Old Testament shows that these things happened at different intervals in the days of the prophets of old. Church history, fully documented events show us that these things happened in the New Testament era since the days of the apostles. There is absolutely no one who has any right to contradict what God has done. It's all well documented in Scripture, and by the pens of reliable witnesses, that when the Spirit is poured out, there's a great transformation. Now look at me today and notice here that the heart of the unsaved man is a spiritual wilderness, producing its natural fruit. We need to see this as our beginning point here at this stage in this message. The heart of the unsaved man is a spiritual wilderness. producing its natural fruit. You see, as we've already shown you, there's an outpouring of the Spirit and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Now that's a spiritual transaction. Obviously, it's a change in the lives of people that we're looking at here. Therefore, the wilderness is a picture of the heart of man. And the heart of man being a wilderness is going to bring forth its own fruit. You see, when man's soul is likened to a wilderness, as it is here, then it means that that wilderness is going to bring forth what is natural to it. Everyone here today knows, for we live in a farming community, that land or ground that is not tilled or cultivated will produce a natural harvest of briars and thorns and weeds and all the other pestilential fruits of the earth. They're already there. They're the result of the fall. If you do any gardening, you know all about it. Or any farming, you don't have to sow the seeds of the thorn or the thistle or the briar or the nettle. They're naturally in the ground. And they're there in the ground because of the fall of man. Remember what God said to Adam? It's part of the curse. And therefore, you farmers, when you are toiling and you are wondering why you're dealing with so many weeds, don't forget Genesis 3, where the Lord said, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee." Now, any piece of ground left to itself will soon turn into a wilderness. You turn over to Proverbs 24 just as an example here from Scripture itself of that fact. Proverbs chapter 24, and look at verse 30 and verse 31. And Solomon says this, "I went by the field of the slothful." And of course, if we're slothful, well, the weeds will soon come up. But Proverbs 24:30, "I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down." It was a picture of desolation. Here is a neglected piece of ground, and it had turned into a wilderness. Now, spiritually, this is what had happened to the nation of Judah at this time. Look here at verse 13 of this chapter, Isaiah 32. Verse 13 says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars." Thorns and briars, the very symbols of the curse. There was great apostasy in Judah, and there was more apostasy to come. This is actually a prediction here of coming apostasy. It says, "Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars." Here we notice, therefore, that the wilderness condition soon appears because of the fact that in the heart of man there is a wilderness, and that wilderness produces its own natural fruit. Therefore, the point is, neglect the human soul, and the natural growth will soon appear. Nothing pure, nothing wholesome, nothing good, nothing beneficial can come out of the heart of man except its own natural product, the weeds, the briars, the thorns of sin and wickedness and ungodliness. They naturally spring up from the wilderness of the human heart. We think of Mark 7, those verses 20 to 23, to which I've often taken you, but verses that we should study well, because they are a complete denial of the folly that's taught in so many places today, where it is put forth that the unregenerate heart can bring forth good things. And here we find that it can't. And look at it, Mark 7 and the verse 20, it says there, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall," so in Matthew, Mark chapter 7, and look at verse 20, and there the Lord says, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders," and the list is here. I'm not reading it all with you now, but out of the heart, out of the wilderness of the soul, there will come the natural produce. There will come the weeds and the briars and the thorns that are described here under these names of various sins. In the heart of man, there is the seed of every sin. That's all that it can bring forth.
As I said there in Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 16 to 18, where the Lord again brings forth this point of the natural product of the human soul. Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 16. It says there, "Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Now, the lesson is clear and plain. It is impossible, utterly impossible, for the human heart to produce anything but that which is natural to it. But that shows us this fact of the human heart, the unregenerate heart, naturally bringing forth fruit that is in keeping with its condition. That shows us the folly of teaching that children should be given freedom to express themselves. That is the teaching of secular educational people and humanists, that children should be afforded this freedom and they will naturally develop into good citizens and into useful citizens. And along with that, it's taught that if they are disciplined, if they are corrected, then they will be repressed in their personality and they'll be psychologically damaged and all this other nonsense that's put forth by these people. This is what we're being told. My friend, that is a fallacy. And that is a nonsense. Because the opposite is true. When children, when our young people are under discipline, then there is a curbing of the natural product of the wilderness of their souls. And when they're brought under godly influences, and when they're taught the ways of truth and righteousness, and when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, then there will be a change. There will be that change that is indispensable, that is essential, a change without which they will indeed become, in their own life and generation, nothing else but rebels, opponents of God, deniers of Christ, rejectors of the gospel, and the sowers of all the seed of wickedness and ungodliness. Oh, for anyone to say that discipline of children leads to hurt and damage, for a Christian to say that especially shows that that person doesn't understand the Bible at all. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2 for a moment. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was, of course, without sin. But he was taking the place of the sinner, subject to the law. And that involved being subject to his parents. Look, that is to Joseph and Mary. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them." What does the law say? Honor thy father and thy mother. Now, I know that Joseph was not the Lord's natural father, of course. That's beside the point right now. He was his guardian, and therefore he was over Christ in that home, along with his wife Mary. And in that home, the Lord Jesus Christ was subject unto them. But notice what it goes on to say in verse 52. "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man." Notice, men and women, that here is the proof that being under discipline does not damage or repress the child. It benefits the child. The Lord Jesus Christ was subject. But the Lord Jesus Christ grew in wisdom and in stature. I know the parallel can't be taken the whole way because Christ was a sinless child, but the principle is there.
subject to authority, and then the resultant benefit in that person's life. The natural heart is a wilderness. It will produce what is there. And let me say this as well, that even when under the sound of the Word of God, without the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, the natural growth will still appear. Turn to Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 17. So we're looking here at this point that man's heart is a wilderness. It needs to be transformed. Man's heart, therefore, will only bring forth its own natural fruit in that spiritual sense. So look at Matthew 13 and verse 7, taking the parable of the sower. And it says here in verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, that is, choked the seeds. Now go down to verse 22. It says, here's the Lord's explanation. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Here's the point that I am making. Here is a heart that, while it's under the sound of the Word of God, is not regenerate, and eventually the natural product of the heart still comes out. And we need to learn that today, and learn that well. Here is pressed upon us the great need to pray for the regeneration of our children. Because they can sit under the sound of the Word, and the Word be sown in their hearts, but if there's no new birth, they will eventually bring forth the natural product of the soul. They'll bring it forth. Dear parent, you have a solemn, serious, terrible responsibility to plead with God for the new birth of your children, for their regeneration, because the heart of the unsaved, the unregenerate, is like a wilderness, producing its natural fruit. Therefore, the wilderness of the human soul must be the object of the Spirit's work. Going back to our text, until the Spirit be poured upon us, it says, the wilderness then becomes a fruitful field. In other words, notice here that the transformation of the human heart can only result, and I stress that, can only result from the coming of the Spirit with regenerating power. Now in this text, the emphasis is on the indispensable work of the Holy Ghost. Notice how the verse begins. Until. Things will remain as they are. The thorns, the briars, the desolation, the natural product of the human heart springing up, the wilderness becoming more intense and more overgrown, as it were, more filled with the thickets of wickedness and ungodliness, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wording is so clear to show that the transformation of the sinner's heart can only take place through the supernatural power of the Spirit of the living God. Now that shows us clearly, as we look at the spiritual wilderness that's all around us today, we must recognize that there is no hope until the Spirit be poured out. Let this sink into our hearts. Until the Spirit be poured upon us. Now, we are to take measures and endeavor to do what we can to curb the growth of sin and the development of wickedness. And even governments are called on by God to exercise the sword against evildoers. Tragedy is, they won't do it. They will only do it. I want you to think about this. The only time a government will really do what's right is when the people of the nation fear God. And then the government at least will fear to go against the mind of the people, because they're always counting their votes, you know. And you see, what we're looking at here is simply this. Society can only be changed
when God changes hearts. Whether it be one or a thousand, only when hearts are changed will there be a transforming of society until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. Let me say to the unsaved in this gathering, your heart is a wilderness filled with all of the natural growth of your own unregenerate state. And let me tell you more than that, it will remain that way and you will go to hell unless the Holy Ghost takes a dealing with your soul. And may that awaken you. I'm not here to tell any sinner in this gathering that you're only partially depraved. Therefore, there's something you can do. There's a part you can play in salvation. I'm here to tell you, you're totally depraved. And there's nothing you can do. And furthermore, you know your heart full well to understand that there's nothing even that you want to do that is good or righteous or pleasing to God. Your heart filled with wickedness. And man, you're lost right now. And you'll remain lost and you'll go to hell because of that wicked heart. And oh, may God, the Holy Ghost, come upon you. Change your heart. Because only the Spirit of God can convince a man of sin, make him a new creature. And may the saints of God in this gathering rid their souls of the Arminian nonsense that man can do something to save himself. It's not one thing. Abandon all that unscriptural folly. And come face to face with what God says until the Spirit be poured upon us. And only then will the wilderness become a fruitful field. There's a great need for the outpouring of the Spirit. Ezekiel was shown in that great chapter, the 37th of his book, where the question was put to him, Son of Man, can these bones live? And that question was put to Ezekiel to move him to plead. I want you to see why God asked that question to Ezekiel. To move that man to pray and plead with God for what was needed. And if you go down, of course it was a vision, but in the vision we have set forth great spiritual truth. And in verses 9 and 10, listen to what it says. Then he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. As you may well know, in fact I know that many of you do, the word for breath is spirit. Ezekiel prayed. He prayed to the Holy Ghost. You notice that. It's perfectly scriptural to pray to the Holy Ghost. Come, thou wind. Come, thou spirit. Breathe upon these slain. Oh, that our prayers in our prayer meetings or in our private times of prayer were more filled with that kind of theology or truth. We get down to pray and we say to ourselves and we pray before the Lord as if the sinner in the final analysis is the one on whom everything rests. Instead of getting before God and pleading with God, pleading with the Spirit, come thy breath, come and breathe upon the slain. Because until that happens, they will remain dead. God's people, it's time to begin to see what's needed. See it scripturally, see it honestly, and begin to plead with God that there will be the moving of the Spirit upon the hearts of men, upon the wilderness, that it might be transformed. Now notice with me then that when the human heart has been transformed, it will then bring forth the opposite.
of its natural product. Only when the heart is born of God will it begin to bring forth the good fruit, which is the opposite of its own folly and sin and wickedness. Now, taking the days of Hezekiah, I want you to turn with me to a very interesting verse. 2 Kings 19 and the verse 29. We're turning here to look at what was actually a miracle in the days of Hezekiah. And as you turn to that verse in 2 Kings 19, verse 29, let me just fill you in on what is going on here. In the days of Hezekiah, Jerusalem was besieged by the Assyrians. The angel of the Lord, of course, went forth one night and he slew the Assyrians. But still, nonetheless, God's people faced starvation because of the siege. There had been no opportunity to sow or to reap a harvest, therefore, so they were certainly in dire straits. Now look with me at verse 29 and notice what the Lord said to his people. And this shall be a sign unto thee. Ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye, reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. What do you find here? You find that such was the desolation because of this siege, that for 2 years the Lord was going to give his people food miraculously. It says here, ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves. In the second year the same thing would happen. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying that he was going to curb the ground from bringing forth its natural product of thorns and briars and weeds. And instead, miraculously, it would bring forth a harvest. It doesn't mention or specify what it was, but the ground would bring forth supernaturally a harvest to feed the people. And then by the third year they would have time to have gotten themselves together, sow their crops and reap their harvest. This is what's in view here. Now I want you to notice that. That was a miracle. Because the Lord says, this shall be a sign. And that word sign signifies a miracle. The miracle, and I put it to you again, of the Lord staying, curbing the ground, the cursed ground, not allowing it there in Judah to bring forth its natural product of weeds and thorns, but instead bringing forth this harvest to feed the people of God in their straits of having been besieged. This is a wonderful, a very vivid illustration of the fact that the Holy Spirit, when he is poured out, he's the one who curbs, who suppresses what is the natural output of the human heart. And instead he causes to come out of that heart that which is good, beneficial, productive. You see what an illustration this is. Now let me put it to you this way. When the Holy Spirit was poured out in 1859, what happened? Sin, ungodliness, wickedness were brought to a halt to a great degree. Not eradicated, of course. But pubs closed. Houses of ill fame shut down. Wickedness in society was at a low, low level. What was going on? The Holy Ghost had come upon the hearts of men. And out of those hearts that normally and naturally brought forth the wickedness and the ungodliness of their own depraved nature, there came forth a great production of godliness and holiness. This is the work of God. This is the work of the Holy Ghost. And here you have it. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Look at Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Let us just remind ourselves what is in the heart of man, but let us remind ourselves of what can come out of that same heart when the Spirit moves. Galatians 5:19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery,
fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Notice that it's not an exhaustive list. For he says, on such like. Paul's saying here, by inspiration, of course, I could go on with this list. But that's enough to let us see what the heart naturally brings forth. But then look. Well, he goes on to say this, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now verse 22, but, here's the change, you see. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. What are we reading here? We're reading in those first verses of the vile product of the human heart left to itself. And when you read those verses and think about them carefully, see it this way. What potential the devil has when he has got the hearts of men. I want you to see that. As I often say to people, and other preachers have said it too, far too often the devil is blamed when he's not guilty. We're reading here of what is in the human heart. Now we might go right back to the very beginning and say the devil was the instigator of the fall, and that is all true. But let me tell you, my friend, you are guilty of your own sin. And your heart is guilty of its own corruption. And yet the wonderful thing is that when you come to the fruit of the Spirit in 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in the same heart. In other words, here is the Spirit's product coming forth from the same man, but thank God, a man who's now possessor of a regenerate heart. The heart has been changed, you see. And there's a stifling and a suppressing of what it used to be. It's not all gone altogether, but it's greatly suppressed. And as time goes by and sanctification proceeds, it is suppressed more and more and more and more. And there's more of the fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. Yes. As the Holy Ghost comes upon that individual. Now, men and women, a superficial work will never bring that about. I want you to see this. But the fruit of the Spirit, until the Spirit be poured out, in other words, is the same thought, it's the same concept. And that means a superficial work will never change the wicked heart of man. It's not a band-aid job. It's not the sticking plaster theology. It's a heart that's changed. Let me ask you a question. Is your heart changed? Or do you still find yourself plumbing the depths, at least inwardly, if not outwardly, the depths of your own depravity? Or is there the fruit of the Spirit? If there isn't, my friend, you're not regenerate. You're not regenerate. You're not born again. You're on the road to destruction. Because they that do such things, Paul says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Therefore, we need to see the Holy Ghost coming down, and when he does, he will indeed cause that heart to bring forth the opposite of his natural product. And that's the point I come to as I close today, that with the changing of the human heart in regeneration, then society is changed. Let's go back to Isaiah 32 and see this as we come to the end of our meeting today. Look with me
at these verses again. And notice that when the heart is changed, when the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, then there's a change on a wider, larger scale. You see, it says in our text, until the Spirit be poured out from on high, or poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Notice this. There's a development there. The wilderness becoming the fruitful field, and the fruitful field becoming a forest. There's a progression. There's a development. There's a gradual spread of the influences of the Holy Ghost in those words. There's a transforming of society. The verses 13 and 14, they remind us, as we saw earlier, of the awful state of society. And then you go down to verse 16, following our text. It says in verse 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Notice this. There is now here a changing of society at large. Judgment and righteousness now become the outstanding features of that very same area. That's what the verse is saying. Judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, in the human heart. Righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Notice the verbs that are used, dwelling and remaining. It's not some transient thing. It's not some temporary, patched up job. It's holiness, godliness, dwelling, remaining. Society being changed and transformed. And oh, my friend, as I said earlier, whether it be one soul or 1,000 souls, this is how God works. And therefore, remember that. When God saves a single soul, what is He doing? The wilderness is becoming a fruitful field. Now multiply that by 100, by 1,000. Because God is sovereign. God could save by 1,000 as well as by one. And as I said some weeks ago, that's simply what awakening is. It is God doing on a higher level what He does at any time. When He saves a man here, a man there, and a sinner somewhere else. Awakening is God simply multiplying what He is always doing. But when He multiplies it with the outpouring of the Spirit, oh, the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. In other words, the only way to change Ballymena, the only way to change its corrupt society, is to change corrupt hearts. That's the only way. And let us come to terms with that. All of the organizations of man will not change the heart of man. Let's get that firmly into our minds. Be it political parties, which have their role to play, or anything else, they will not change the hearts of men. And I'm all for having godly men in high places. But such men need to keep in mind, as well as ourselves, as a whole, here is what we need. Here is what Ulster needs. Men and women, here is what the Free Church needs. Let's just narrow it right down. It's all very well to be general. Because that, you see, prevents us from getting a little convicted. But let's not be general. Free Church needs this. This congregation needs this. You need this. I need this. Until the Spirit be poured out. And when He is, what change? What great change? Oh, may we thirst for it. And may we give ourselves to prayer for it. He said, I'm afraid there are some of you who have no burden for it. I know that because you're never in a prayer meeting. And if you had any burden for the pouring out of the Spirit, all other things being equal, you would be found calling upon the Lord. It's as simple as that. We need the Holy Ghost. May the Holy Ghost come. Stir our own hearts. May God write His word in our souls for His own glory.